Last week we noticed that Elijah is predicted to show up before the second coming of Christ, or the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Has anyone seen Elijah around? We also noticed that there was a partial fulfillment of this prediction by Malachi, the last two verses of the Old Testament, through John the Baptist, of whom we have just read, before the first coming of Christ. And we're going to see the excitement and the connection that causes the excitement between these two great prophets and the end time as we continue in this study. We tried to identify the Elijah people last week. Today we want to take a look at the message of Elijah. And then next time, perhaps a look at the message of John the Baptist. We notice that the message that precedes Christ's second coming comes after the long period of dark ages, which ended in 1798, according to Bible prophecy. And so sometime since 1798 and before Christ comes, we have Elijah, or the spirit and power, and or the message of this prophet showing up. Now I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, as we try and get our minds into the drama that took place centuries ago on top of Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18. I love this story. I can remember listening on the edge of my seat to it when I was a boy. I would like to invite the juniors today to sit on your junior guides and listen to the excitement of this story once more. I had thought of trying to tell the story, but how can you improve on Scripture itself in terms of conciseness and to the point? You remember the setting, that Israel had gone into apostasy. Ahab was king. He was one of the most wicked kings they ever had. And he was that way because of the influence of his wife Jezebel, who was the daughter of the heathen king of the Zidonians. He was also the high priest of Baal. She had been trained well by her father, and she trained Ahab well, and in turn sold all of the people of Israel down the drain. And the worship of Baal, the sun god, was evidenced everywhere. Even on Mount Carmel, the groves to the sun god. Now, the teaching of Baal worship was that the sun was in charge of the forces of nature. Rain and stream and dew and frost. There was a man living in the hill country east of the Jordan about whom we know very little when it comes to his origin. He was a godly man who knew what it meant to communicate with the Lord and to develop a real burden concerning the apostasy and idol worship in Israel. His name was Elijah. And evidently, as he communed with the Lord, he came up with a bright idea that must have been heaven sent. Although it says that Elijah prayed about it. He reasoned this way. If there could happen to be no rain or dew for a period of time, and this sun god Baal is supposed to be in charge of the forces of nature, then that would prove, as people began to get thirsty, that they're worshiping a false god. And so Elijah goes to his knees and begins to pray that there will be no dew nor rain. God answers his prayer and sends him on a daring mission into the courts of Ahab himself with the prediction, as you recall, that there will be no dew nor rain except by my word. And just like that, Elijah is gone before they have a chance to catch him. And the end result is that they look for him for 3.5 years to kill him because his prediction came true. The 18th chapter of 1 Kings begins with the story at the end of the 3.5 years. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. We will skip to verse 17, where it says, And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. You have to admit that Ahab was the direct type. He didn't beat around the bush. He got right to the point. I want to meet everybody. And Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. It's interesting to note that Mount Carmel and what happened here this day is a miniature of the Battle of Armageddon. The word Armageddon in the Hebrew tongue means mountain of Megiddo. The only mountain of Megiddo that there is Mount Carmel. And those of you who are interested in speculating on the Battle of Armageddon, take a close look. Because what happened on top of Mount Carmel, overlooking the plains of Esdraelon, is simply a miniature of the final conflict between the forces of good and evil. Verse 21, And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? Some of your translations that you're reading say, How long are you going to stand first on one foot and then the other? How long are you going to try and straddle the fence? How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. You'll have to admit that's a short sermon on top of Mount Carmel, and he gave the altar call first. And what was the response? And the people answered him not a word. Rather discouraging. But you can believe that there was a heavy silence on the mountain that day. Something ominous is going to happen. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks. Let them choose 1 bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And here's where the response came. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Now, it was reasonable, wasn't it? How could you ask for any more fair play than that? And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, You go first. Choose you 1 bullock for yourselves, dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. Get your mind around this scene. You know, meditation is supposed to be putting yourself in the picture in your imagination. Can you find yourself somewhere in the crowd? Come near unto me. All day long, the extravaganza of the priests of Baal and Ashtaroth. Now they are exhausted. Come near unto me, he says. And all the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. That's not very smart. Have you ever noticed that when a man is completely under the control of God in some crisis, that he usually does something dumb? Around Jericho, they blow the trumpets. Gideon smashes some pitchers. Pour water on the wood. You know, if Elijah was using his human head, he wouldn't do that. He'd try to have some shavings right nearby, some dry wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. 12 barrels of water. Now, where, pray tell, did they get 12 barrels of water after 3.5 years of famine? Seemed like they would have done away with the people who did away with the water about that time. I used to wonder about that until I stood on top of Mount Carmel several years ago with Dr. Horn. And the Mediterranean Sea is within eyeshot. Plenty of salt water. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. What faith! Suppose it didn't happen now. Can you imagine yourself out on a limb like that? We were sure our house was going up in flames in the Glendale fire several years ago. All the other houses were going up in flames. We evacuated into the crowds. I ran into my children after I'd been the last one to leave. A mile or so away down the street, they said, Our house isn't going to burn. And I swallowed my Adam's apple. No, we asked Jesus, little tyke, we asked Jesus, and our house isn't going to burn. And I broke out in a cold sweat. What am I going to do now? I was sure our house was already burned halfway down. But it didn't burn. You can find yourself out on a limb with Elijah. Perhaps you have. No way to run now. Because something has got to burn this time. What a simple prayer, though. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Well, of course, at the same moment, they were infuriated with the priests of Baal and Ashtaroth, and they took them to the creek. Must have been a dry creek. And the creek ran with blood that day, as there was the beginning of a great reform in Israel. Well, that's the story. And apparently Elijah expected to be a wholesale revival. Everyone would become the right kind of people overnight, which really is not what happened. But it was the beginning. Now, on the basis of this story, and what was the message of Elijah, I would like to go back to verse 18 of this chapter that we have just read. And notice what the Elijah message consists of. Ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Baal. Two parts to the message. You might add a third part in verse 21, which was really the altar call. How long halt ye between two opinions? Now, just a thumbnail sketch of Adventist history and understanding of this scripture. Years ago, it became clear to us that there was a correlation between Elijah and John the Baptist and someone at the very end of time before Jesus comes. We also noticed that the 3.5 years of famine in Israel had a prophetic fulfillment in the prophecy of Daniel 7, where the 3.5 years of prophetic time became 1,260 years of literal time. And that there was a spiritual drought and famine from 538 to 1798. And after that time, therefore, we expected that there would be some kind of an Elijah message that would come again for the purpose of preparing a people for the great and terrible day of the Lord. As we looked at the message of Elijah, we said, the first part of the message is, you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. As we studied our history, we came up with the realization that during those dark ages, we had the dreadful results of compromise between Christianity and heathenism. Just like Ahab, supposedly a Christian king, married Jezebel, the daughter of high priest of Baal, so during the time of Constantine and others, there was a great compromise between Christianity and paganism. And it was during these dark ages that the commandments of God, to a great extent, were trampled in the dust. And there developed also, of course, the practice of worshiping the sun god on a day that had been dedicated to the sun called Sun's Day, which practice has continued even in Christendom ever since. And so, in our study of the Elijah message, in all of that emphasis, we bore down heavily upon, ye have forsaken the commandments of God. And rightly so. But today I happen to be talking to, as far as I know, the majority of Seventh-day Adventists, who have accepted the commandments of God, including the fourth commandment, and have pulled away from worshiping the sun on Sun's day, whether they knew it or not. And I ask you the question, is there something in this message for us? Well, let's take a little longer look at part two of the message. First one, you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Second part, hast followed Balaam. Followed Balaam. Well, what did Balaam represent? If you study the basis and the roots of heathenism and paganism, you discover that there were some common denominators for all heathen religions. And I'm quoting this time from the book Desire of Ages, page 36. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. Common to heathenism has been the principle of salvation by works, and also common in much of heathenism, if not all, the principle of sun worship, which is worshiping the created rather than the creator. And so the tendency has been to worship, instead of the sun, perhaps other created things, although much of heathenism and paganism centered around the sun god in different forms and different names. But probably the more modern version would be to worship the created in terms of man himself rather than the creator. So common to the warning against following Baal is a warning against self-worship, a warning against trying to save ourselves by something we can do to save ourselves. Now, even though we believe in the seventh-day Sabbath, as opposed to the day set aside in honor of sun, is it possible to be victims of self-worship? And of course, it's quite obvious that if I theoretically believe in the God of heaven, but have no time to worship him day by day, that I end up worshiping myself instead. I'd like to read from a statement found in the Review and Herald, May 27, 1890. Many of us act partly as children of time and partly as children of eternity. And this course God abhors. Trying to have one foot on one side and the other foot on the other side. This reminds you of Revelation 3, church, which God abhors because of its lukewarmness. He wants us to be either hot or cold. How long halt ye between two opinions? God abhors this trying to ride the fence, straddle the fence. And then these words, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. If you believe the word of God, submit your ways to its guidance in all things, even though your own inclinations are crossed. Believe the truth heartily. Do not stand as many of you have done, apparently wavering between dependence upon the righteousness of Christ and dependence upon your own righteousness. Deception has come upon some minds until they have thought that their own merits were of considerable value. Their minds are confused and perplexed where all is clear and plain. The end is near. We have no time to halt between two opinions. Wait a minute. There are people sitting here today who say, yes, my mind is confused and perplexed. Who are you to stand up and quote something that says that everything is clear and plain when one theologian says one thing and one says another? I don't care how much you understand or don't understand of current theological issues. There's one thread running through all of it. And that is, depending upon the righteousness of Christ or depending upon my own righteousness. That's it. Isn't it? That's the thread. And all the rest of the details are secondary to that. If I do not know Jesus as my personal friend and Savior today, then I'm depending on my own righteousness. Let's face it. If I haven't accepted Him as my only hope of salvation, but I still have a hope of salvation, then I'm depending on my own righteousness. And God says, don't stand between those two opinions. Well, it's obvious that Elijah was giving his message to Israel. Therefore, it's safe for us to say that there's something heavy about the Elijah message for Israel, for God's people. Notice that he was given the message to take to these people, even though they were in apostasy, as low as God's people had ever been. But they were still God's people. And God did not forsake them. He worked circumstances to revive them. And that was part of Elijah's prayer. Let it be known that you have come to turn their hearts back again. That's good news, isn't it? Now, if there's a people before Jesus comes who are going to give the same kind of message in the power and spirit of Elijah, it's for sure that they're not going to be able to give it themselves unless they have received it themselves. We cannot warn the rest of the people of God out there, wherever they are, concerning their apostasy and their sins and the need for repentance unless we have taken the message to heart ourselves. That's why a look at this Elijah message is very pertinent and relevant for you and for me today and should make me excited about knowing and understanding what I know and understand. Well, let's take a few minutes now to look at the private life of Elijah, because there's something heavy there. James, the 5th chapter, verse 17, says something very interesting about this man. You think Elijah never had any problems? You think Elijah hit on all 12 cylinders every day of his life? James 5:17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. But he was a man of like passions as we are. How do we know? I hope your finger is still in 1 Kings 18, because we go back to the last few verses of that chapter, and we find that Elijah had his struggles too. Now imagine yourself coming away from Mount Carmel's extravaganza. The prophets and priests of Baal and Asheroth are dead. There's been a great victory for God. You have put yourself out on a limb and you have won. You have called fire down from heaven. You have been instrumental in even the stones getting licked up by the fire and the dust. And now you want some rain. It would seem like the most logical thing to simply snap your fingers toward heaven and call for the rain to come. Or at least one simple request. But instead, he prays. Nothing happens, and he prays again, and nothing happens, and he prays again, and nothing happens. Suppose it had been that way on top of Mount Carmel. He would have been dashed in pieces before he got to prayer number 7, wouldn't he? But now it's all over. Verse 42. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He cast himself down upon the earth, put his face between his knees. You people who have a burden concerning position in prayer, try that one sometime in church. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again," 7 times. Right here, I'd like to have you notice the comment on this, recorded in the Bible Commentary, Volume 2, page 1035. The servant watches while Elijah prays. 6 times he returns from the watch, saying, "There is nothing, no cloud, no sign of rain." But the prophet did not give up in discouragement. He kept reviewing his life to see where he had failed to honor God. "Oh, come on, Elijah, do that in your closet back home. Now it's time to pray for rain." No. He kept reviewing his life to see where he had failed to honor God. He confessed his sins and thus continued to afflict his soul before God while watching for a token that his prayer was answered. You know, there's something else that I want to insert parenthetically. Bible Commentary 7, 958. How many are lost by their effort to keep up a name? If one has the reputation of being a successful evangelist, a gifted preacher, a man of prayer, or a man of faith, or a man of special devotion, there is positive danger that he will make shipwreck of faith when tried by the little tests that God suffers to come. Often his great effort will be to maintain his reputation. "I called down fire now, where's the rain?" And you see Elijah going lower and lower. He searched his heart. He seemed to be less and less, both in his own estimation and in the sight of God. You see, Elijah was tussling with the worship of Baal in his own heart. He was being tempted to become a worshiper of Baal, which is, "You called down the fire, now why can't you call down the rain? Do it yourself. Drunk with power." And he realized it, but it took 7 prayers for him to get lower and lower. And finally, it seemed to him that he was nothing and that God was everything. And when he reached the point of renouncing himself, while he clung to the Savior as his only strength and righteousness, the answer came. The servant appeared and said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." That was enough. And in verse 44, Elijah said, "Go say to Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Talk about anguish to anguish. This man Elijah had a secret that none of them ever had. Running before the chariot with the horses as though it was nothing. Well, you'd say that must be the end of the story. No, that isn't the end of the story. They get to Jezreel. Ahab goes into the town. Elijah stays outside the walls. You see him crawling under a bush or a pile of lumber or something and going to sleep that night. Ahab goes to the palace. He tells Jezebel about the events of the day. And the word gets back to Elijah that Jezebel is after his neck. And he succumbs to Baal. And he begins to run. Because running is the attempt to save yourself. Is it not? This time he isn't running in front of a chariot with horses. He's running all in his own steam this time. He's running. He's afraid for his life. Listen, neighbor. There are times when you, even though you are a sincere Christian, depend upon God one moment and depend on yourself the next. Is that true? There were times in Elijah's life when he depended on God one moment and on himself the next, even in the course of a given day. Why do I like this? Because it gives me courage. There's hope for me. If there had been an easy way to push a button somewhere or find some magic formula that would stop me forever depending on myself at any time, I would have pushed the button a long time ago, wouldn't you? But God wasn't through with Elijah, and neither is He through with me. Elijah had an on-again, off-again dependence. Now he's worshiping Baal. He's trying to save himself. That's the principle of Baal worship. He runs. He outruns his servant. Finally, you see him out in the desert, hiding under a bush somewhere. He's exhausted, but God knows about it. And God is very kind, because He lets Elijah sleep and sleep and sleep. Because Elijah has complained to God just before he went to sleep. He said, "Kill me, let me die." He didn't mean it. If he really meant it, he would have stayed at Jezreel and Jezebel would have done the job. She was happy to do the job. "Let me die," discouraged. God let him sleep. And then finally an angel wakes him up and says, "Here, here's some food. Time to eat. Eat. Have a bite of dinner." And then he goes to sleep again and sleeps and sleeps. Wakes him up. Time to eat again. More food. God remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust, doesn't he? He knows he's tired. People often get discouraged when they're tired. God says, "Sleep, eat." And God continued to be with Elijah. But according to Prophets and Kings 1:67, it wasn't until Elijah had learned to trust wholly in God that he could complete his work for those who had been seduced into Baal worship. And evidently not until we learn to trust wholly in God can we complete our work. There's no such thing as trusting partly to myself and partly to God at any given moment. At any given moment, I am either trusting totally in God or I'm trusting totally in myself. So the growth or the difference is in learning to trust God all the time instead of part of the time. And God is dead set on that. For the Elijah people, He was for Elijah. Elijah took courage, revived the schools of the prophets that Samuel had started, did some other things, including anointing Elisha to be his successor, and was translated to heaven without seeing death. And there are going to be people again who will be translated to heaven without seeing death. I like the story. Don't you like the story? Elijah's God still lives today to take the guilt of sin away. And when I pray my heart's desire in Christ upon my soul, He sends down fire. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for this dramatic event of old. We see ourselves somewhere in the picture. And we pray that You'll help us to join this godly man in total dependence upon You. Lord, we thank You for Your kindness to us. So kind, the way You were to Elijah. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.